heard threats of rain and all sorts of things like that, but we just had a great week in weather. A lot of other things too. We still have a few hours to go on it, so we're not assuming it's over yet, but we've been greatly blessed. I've personally been greatly blessed. I've enjoyed it very much. I've enjoyed the sessions that I've been able to listen to Dave and to John in and various other things. So it's been a very nice time for me. Kind of hope it goes that way for you too. We've been talking about salt and light in the evening sessions and in my morning sessions. I emphasized last Sunday night that the Lord identifies as that, those who believe in Him, as salt, preservative, and light, that which illumines and shows the truth of God and the world round about us. And in the morning sessions, I've been looking at examples of salt and light. I looked at some examples of salt and some of light and some of both, and yesterday talked about what spoils the salt and light. This morning I want to go into 1 Timothy 5 and 6 just a little bit and talk about the example in Timothy's life as to how the salt and life are kept healthy. How salt and light, if I say life, just put in the right word and assume that I didn't know any better. I want to talk about how the salt and light are kept healthy. The Lord warned us that if the salt loses its savor, it's only fit to be thrown out, and if the light's set under a bushel, it doesn't do much good either. So the emphasis is that we learn how the salt and light are kept healthy. I don't know how others fare in the retreat center. I like staying there very much, but they have a kind of a bed situation over there in which nothing that is tucked under the mattress is planned to stay under the mattress more than just a few minutes. And so you can wind up in the middle of the night wrapped up in all sorts of garments and not hardly know where you are. This is not a complaint. It's just a simple statement of a living history situation over in the retreat center. My wife said I should bring some nails to tack the blankets down underneath, but I thought that that might be just contrary to camp policy, so I didn't do that. But I woke up last night wrapped up in about five different directions. Reached over from a flashlight to figure out what I should pull first. It worked all right. It worked, but it worked feebly. I was about ready to chuck it at the wall, but then I thought it might wake the leverances up, and that isn't really good either. So I calmly unwound, and I was reminded again that if the light doesn't shine, it doesn't do much good. Click it any way you want. So in this final session in the mornings and these things, I'm looking at 1 Timothy 5 and a little in 1 Timothy 6, of Paul's advice to him in an exemplary situation on how to keep the light shining, how to keep the salt good. How to keep the salt and light useful. That's the thrust of what I'm working with this morning. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we kind of interrupt the context down there around verse 22. We interrupt the context starting at verse 21. Interesting to read through the Timothy letters, incidentally, and just note the things that Paul wants him to do and charged him to do. I'm not doing that. I'm starting at 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Then he tells him to get away from water if he has a stomach problem. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy oft infirmities. And remember that some people's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, some follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest early, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now that's the very first thought that I'll introduce this morning out of verse 22, purity, keep yourself pure, salt and light. Now I'll grant you that the power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And our dependence and walk with the Lord Jesus day by day is absolutely vital. But the problem with both of those things is not a problem with those things, it's a problem with our perception. The problem with both those things is that they are just a little hard to pin down. And I've known people to blame the most unbelievable things on the Holy Spirit and attribute some scandalous conduct to something that they said the Spirit led them to do. The Spirit never leads contrary to the Word of God, and if your conduct goes contrary to it, it's not a work of the Spirit at all. But what I'm saying here is that a life lived with Jesus day by day in fellowship is absolutely vital. A yielding to the Holy Spirit is vital too. But Paul says, I'd like to tack that thing a little more emphatically, keep yourself pure. You can measure that. You can measure that. You can see that. You can know that. Now, pure doesn't mean that you are without sin. It means that you're without a contemptible base towards God. We'll all sin. We confess. The Lord's cleansing is wonderful. We're forgiven, past, present, and future. And I say reverentially, praise the Lord. But on the daily pathway, there's the washing that's described in 1 John 1 that was symbolized in the laver of the tabernacle very emphatically, and that we all tremendously need. Keep yourself pure. I had an interesting experience at Camp Rhea years ago in New Hampshire. I don't know if it's interesting, it'll show you that the level of my adulthood has grown slowly. I was speaking that week for teen camp. Teen camp is always an interesting thing, and at the end of teen camp they had a tug of war over a pit of sludge that the Department of Health would no longer let them use, I would like to tell you. It was everything wasted from the kitchen that week and the oil from the machine shop and everything else, 6 by 6 by 4. You could hardly believe what it was like. And the tugs of war were over. That team had lost it, dragged through it. Of course, in a circumstance like that, and when everything is over, just about everybody gets thrown into it, so you wear your old clothes and prepare yourself. I was prepared. I was wearing a white T-shirt and, well, the old clothes, and some girl, a feminine counselor, who had already been dragged along the rope and had a lot of sludge in her hands, came over to me and she said, "I know you won't mind, Mr. Taylor," and she wiped those sludgy hands in my shirt. I said, "Certainly not." I said, "Certainly not. I don't mind at all." And I didn't. But my mind, like my father's, as I mentioned the other day, was immediately saying, "There must be some just retribution for this." So a few minutes later, in a marshy area near there, I was like the little boys and girls here at camp. I caught a toad, a rather big one. And much to my own chagrin in later life, as I matured and got better, I went over and just stood not far from her while she watched the tug of war with animation. And at just the right moment, forgive me, at just the right moment, I pulled back the back of her blouse and dropped the toad down inside. Well, there was a screaming and a wiggling and a writhing. And eventually she said, "Who did that?" Well, the problem is you can't pick up a toad out of the mud and not get mud in your hand. I didn't even try to protest my innocence. I said, "You deserve the turtle." That's what I said. Lucky you got this toad. And if you want to see what I mean about purity, go down and help the boys and the girls catch the frogs along the lake. You just can't do it without getting sludged up by it. Paul says, don't be a partaker in other men's sins. Don't let the sins of the world about you, don't let that which is wrong become a part of your life. Don't indulge yourself in it. I watched a fellow catching frogs down here the other day. He's somebody else's child. I watched him catching frogs. He had mud from his chin to wherever the rest of him ended. He also had about 6 frogs. I could see his mother. I can't keep all the children straight. But in my mind's eye, I could see his mother saying, "Look at yourself, look at you," or words to that effect. Just before she poured boiling water all over him, I could just say something along that particular line. But I said to myself, I said, "I'm not going to help him, because if I help catch frogs, I'll be that way too." And he didn't need any help. Paul says to Timothy, "I want you to know that you should live before God in the integrity that God has set upon us." Not laying hands suddenly on others, there's wide application to that. But in particular, not being a partaker in other men's sins, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Now, as Mr. Glock said in a previous seminar, some of you were not here, but we can become very fussy in that and very judgmental. And we can see a brother eating the second donut and saying, "Brother, you shouldn't gluttonize yourself." The truth is that some men have the capacity for 5 donuts and it's not gluttony. And some men have the capacity for only 1, and any more is gluttony. Do you know that? I'm a 3-donut man myself. If you see me eating more than 3, it's gluttony. Less than 3, it's hunger. But those were big ones we had for breakfast this morning, so I decided to settle the account with 2, because But the concept is we easily become very judgmental of others, want to raise a lot of standards for others that create... But the concept for purity is what the Scripture says. And not, again, what my preference of it is, but what it actually says. And when people indulge themselves in things that are contrary to God, don't be a partaker in their sin. Now, that could take a lot of elaboration and a lot of specification that I can't give it this morning. I neither have the time nor the intelligence. But the important thing is to let the Scripture rule, and you keep the salt salt and the light light by purity, by purity. Some people are afraid of purity. They think they have to get sludged up a little bit or the world won't know them. No, no, the world in sin does not admire sin, believe it or not. Alcohol was the great disease in my family. It's not a disease. It's a choice of wickedness. But alcohol was the great choice in our family, and I saw many of the men in my family destroy themselves, and not a few of the women, incidentally, destroy themselves through overindulgence in alcohol. I've been a teetotaler for a long time and plan to stay that way for a long time, and I feel very grim about it. And someone said to me once, they said, well, if you had a friend in a bar, they said, would you be willing to go in and help him or to help him get out? I said, certainly, certainly. Now, I'm not afraid to go into a bar to help him get out or to help him or to try to plead with him the cause, but I don't go in and drink to do it, see. Because the moment we indulge ourselves in the worldly sins and the worldly standards, the world loses whatever respect it might have had for what you stand for or what you do. I'm not saying you can't get it back. I am saying you can give it up awfully easy. So Paul says, look, he said, we want the salt to be salt and the light to be light. Keep yourself pure. Purity. The second thrust in my discussion this morning comes over in chapter 6, where he's warned Paul has warned Timothy about, well, to be godly and be content. He's warned him about money and the love of it, bringing all sorts of difficulties in your life. And after he warns him of those things in verse 11, he gives in verse 11 and 12 the famous outline that I've heard preached on at least 50 times in my life. But he says, you man of God, he says, flee these things. All these wicked things I've mentioned before, flee those things. Just get away from them as far as you can and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and professed a good profession before many witnesses. The first step in keeping the salt salty and the light lighting is to be pure. The second step is to be consistent, to flee those things that are wrong and to follow after those things that are right. Now, we go back into 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul tells us we shouldn't keep company with a brother who's a fornicator. He says, I want to tell you, he said, you can't apply that standard to all the world about you. You'd have to get out of the world. You're going to be in the workplace, and there are going to be fornicators around and wicked people around. Not much you can do about that. They're there. And for us to want to go off and live totally apart from them is probably wrong. A brother is another matter. He needs the discipline of God's word and God's people and correction to bring him into line. But there's no way that we can escape the presence and the reality of sin in our world, not even if you go off and live in a cave all by yourself. I've wondered why they used to call those fellows the holy men in church history. You know, I lived in a cave 30 years, never spoke to a soul. My own mind is he probably sat in there thinking evil thoughts all that time. But that's because I'm weak myself. I don't really know. Maybe he had good thoughts all that time. I think I'd be sitting in a cave a lot of times saying, why don't they bring me a cake? That's where my mind would be, probably. Or why doesn't anybody come to see me? And other things like that. I'm sure I'd be filled with self-pity. Maybe those men were beyond that. Holiness is proved as you live with others. Leviticus 19 makes it crystal clear. You demonstrate holiness as you live with others. And there's hardly any other way to demonstrate it. But what Paul pleads for is consistency. That keeps the salt and keeps the light. And that is that you move away from evil things. When he says, flee them, he means, well, I have no better translation for the word. Get away from it. Abstain from the very appearance of evil, he will tell the Thessalonian church. And he's not telling us there to become holier than thou types, but not to let those things get a grip on us. It's like Luther's statement. Luther probably took it from somebody else, but Luther is the first man I know who said it completely. He said, you can't stop the sparrows from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. He said it in German, and my German is not that good. He probably took it from somebody else. But you get the idea pretty well. You can't stop them, but you can stop them from establishing themselves there. And that's the way it is with the things that are evil about us. It's almost impossible, I would say it is impossible, to shut them out completely. But we can keep them from owning us. We're free from that mastery of sin, as in Romans 6, where we've been this week a bit. We're free from that domination of evil. But you have to back away and you have to flee from it. That's just kind of what you have to do. I had an experience in the Army. I promise not to tell too many of those stories. See, I was only in the Army half a day. But I had a lot of experiences. The tailors have experiences every day. Well, I was in longer than half a day, but. So I came in the barracks one night. I came back from church, actually, one night in the barracks. And the boys, the payday had been the previous Saturday, and they were playing, shooting craps on the floor, throwing dice in a corner of the barracks. I never gambled hardly in my life. The tailors not only were big drinkers, they were terrible gamblers. So I just, you know, that's it. I'm afraid to change from a simple savings fund to a mutual fund. I hardly budge anything like that. And so there I am. I came in. You know, it's kind of interesting to see. There were about $3,000 laying on the floor, and guys were rolling these dice back and forth. I know all the calls, incidentally, from having listened. And when he says Little Joe and boxcars, I understand exactly what's going on. And so I've even got my Bible in my hand. But I just couldn't help but look to see. And you know, when you get about $3,000 on the floor back in 1951, it was more then than it is today, incidentally. You get it on the floor, and these dice are rolling, and one guy is ecstatic, he's exultant, he can hardly, and all at once he throws up his hand in the air, he pounds his head on the floor, he screams, he's lost it all. He'll be looking for me to borrow money the next day. He's lost it all. Then somebody else is exultant. Well, that's a fascinating kind of thing. I stood there and watched them with considerable interest. I leaned over to see where the money was. And then they were done. Somebody was a big winner. Lots of guys were big losers. It was lights out, and we all hit the sack. And the next night, there was still some money left, 2 days after payday, still some money left, and some guys were coming in. And I came back from my job, and the guy said, "Hey, Taylor," he said, "we're getting a game in the corner here." He said, "Do you want to join us?" Didn't they know I was a Christian? Didn't I carry my Bible? "Nah," I said. I've never been a holier-than-thou type. I've used that term about 80 times this week. I said, "No, thanks." I said, "I don't gamble." "What?" he said. "Weren't you in the big game last night?" I said, "No." I said, "I was." He says, "You're kidding." He said, "You're kidding." He said, "Nobody just hangs around and looks like that isn't in the game." But I wasn't in the game. And I went back and sat down on my bed and I said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, help me not to live like those that are in the game." I don't think I had to come to the barracks door and say, "Yeah, and run for my bunk." I don't think I had to do that. I think I could have walked by nicely and said, "There are always a few suckers in the world." I think I could have done something like that. Or maybe I could have come back and given them some of Ford Ott's tracts on gambling. Maybe I could have done that. But the truth is, we sometimes are so attracted to worldly things, so attracted to them, that the world and others hardly know that we're not deeply involved. Well, we're not going to become puritanical in that sense, but what we are going to say is be consistent. Flee those things that are wrong and concentrate on those things that are right. Righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Those things that are born in our hearts of the Spirit. Those things that are taught to us by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We flee and we follow. And the concept is that makes consistent living. We don't stop and muddle around in things that are wicked, and just so later on we can have some wicked experience in the background. I confessed, talking to Ken here last night, I confessed that I was sitting up in the lounge the other day. This wasn't a confession where I asked for repentance or deliverance from purgatory or anything like that. Yeah, I picked up a book. I picked up Gorin's book in the lounge on card game rules and other game rules, battleship game rules. And I just picked it up because it was there. And I was there too, so I just picked it up. I opened it up, it fell open magically to the section where the pinochle rules were. So I just took about 5 minutes and reread a lot of those rules. When I was a boy, we played cards every night at home. My folks were not believers, nor, of course, was I. Every night after dinner, when all the farm work was done, everything else was done, we played cards. It wasn't, you know, it was family. Well, whatever it was family. My father would get mad, my mother would yell at him, and my grandparents would threaten to hit each other, but we would sit there and play cards. I read over, you know, when I closed it, when I just, after I read through the section, because that's what you do, and I closed the book, and in my own heart I said, thank you, Lord, that, that I found other worthwhile things to do in life, but some of these things, without being critical of what you may do. You may want to play Scrabble. That's a wicked game, deluxe. Actually, we enjoy that, and we enjoy other things. I still like a good game of checkers, and I'll play chess, too, if the other fellow will agree to move in 10 seconds or lose a piece. No, I'm not good at it, but I get done in a hurry. See, I get done in a hurry. He's probably going to beat me anyhow, but we're not going to be there a long time. We'll be done. We can play 4 or 5 games in 15 minutes that way. As a general rule, he may win them all. The circumstance is to be consistent, to flee those things that are hateful before God, and to follow those things that God honors. That preserves the salt, and it keeps the light shining. And the third emphasis comes towards the end of 1 Timothy 6. where Paul in an emotional way says in verse 20, Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. See, in keeping the light and keeping the salt, first, purity. Secondly, consistency. And the word I use here is commitment. And that's a much overused word, I think. But commitment to the truth and commitment to what God has given us. Not being sidetracked by a dozen different things. I have a friend who's convinced that the worst thing that ever happened to the church was the celebration of Christmas and Easter. They are the worst things that ever happened. Consequently, he starts about the 1st November on an anti-Christian Christmas campaign and about the 1st of February on an anti-Easter campaign. He's got lots of tracts and lots of other things, and it says there's not an assembly in the country that wants to see him. It's not because we're big on Christmas and Easter. We're just kind of, you get tired of people and beat a side issue to death for year after year after year. You get tired of them, and you can't really exactly judge them, and you're not allowed to shoot them, but you just get tired of them, that's all. You just get tired of them. Yeah, you don't have to like Christmas, Reese, you can certainly say so, but to send every kid from Sunday school home with a tract pointing out the error of Christmas gifts is somehow just a little counterproductive. There must be a better way to handle it than that. I think the better way would be to go back to his cave. But I don't mean that exactly. I just mean it in a general sense. See, it's easier to preach love. But whatever the case is, I haven't seen him for a while because I'm not in that area very much at that time of the year. But I just know if he walked in here this morning, he'd walk up and he'd have a new tract on the sin of hot cross buns. I just know it, see. Or something like that. Now, a lot of those things have pagan traditions behind them. A lot of them do. And your shoes do, too, incidentally. A lot of them have pagan traditions behind them. And I don't think we ought to sponsor those things. But I think the things that are committed to our trust are the messages of the gospel and the work of the Spirit and the truths of Scripture. And it's awfully easy to become a major on very external things. Now, I don't think this brother has departed the faith. You didn't get that feeling, do you? Not at all. But I do think it's easy to be drawn away, and sometimes you're drawn from one extreme to another, and you get wrapped up with profane and vain babblings, and the next thing you know, the faith. You haven't witnessed anybody about Jesus for 30 years. All you've done is told them not to read the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's easy to get moved that way. It's very difficult to stay balanced. I'm not saying that I have found it. But the concept is, if a thing is wrong, we have a right to say it's wrong. But Paul tells Timothy to stay committed to that which is given to him in trust, and not to let other babblings diminish from that or take away from that. It is a really hard part of things. I confess with some redness of cheek that I always put up a Christmas tree. We don't worship it. We don't even have family devotions in front of it. But somehow in the middle of the cold Pennsylvania winter, I think of myself as giving it shelter for a few weeks and the warmth of our house. And then when I'm done with it, I take it to the back porch and tie it to a big stake near the bird feeder. And the rest of the year, the birds sit in it and eat at the feeder, and my wife and I love to watch them. Well, I don't, you know, you can be, but a man pushed me into Jeremiah 10 one time, which is a nice chapter on the subject, and I said to him, the only problem with you people in the chapter is you don't go far enough, because 3 verses later, he points out the error of some people having a silver plate in their house. And what Jeremiah is saying is that anything of this natural world that takes the place of God is wrong, it's stupid, and we ought to just make ridicule of the people who do it. But I said to him, when I was in your house, I saw a silver plate with your family name engraved on it and the fleur-de-lis and a bunch of other things. I said, well, he said, that's different. It's not different in Jeremiah. It's only different when you want to make arbitrary differences and that sort of thing. I'm not saying you need to have any of that stuff. Please don't misread me on that. But the concept is that we easily get carried away into various forms of extremism and the truth gets lost. You're not known for preaching Jesus. You're known for cutting your grass on Sunday. That's a private joke from the last seminar. Forgive me on that. I try to get my son to cut it. That's a much more grievous exercise of conscience than anything else, just trying to get him to cut it. He told me on the phone the other night that he didn't get around to it. It's rained the last 2 days. I said, what about last week? Well, he said, last week, he said, it was too nice to cut grass. So you can see that I've got a hay field coming up. Can't you see that? Commitment. Commit yourself to that which is given to your trust. The gospel, the saving message, the whole truth of Jesus, the concept of his life and his love and his death for us. Commit yourself to that. And let that commitment stand in the front of everything else you do. I may have told you about the barber in my hometown. He's a believer. He was led to the Lord by a customer in his chair one day, 20 years ago. While he cut his hair, this man told him of Jesus, and when they were done, the barber said to me, he said, we went over and knelt at that chair, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And he has a good, solid Christian testimony. But he's got a big sign up in the barber shop. Maybe you could write a better sign, but I like that. He's got a big sign up in the barber shop. He said, if you have to smoke, please don't do it here. He said, if you have to cuss, he said, please remember that Jesus is the name of the Son of God and our Savior and not something for you to use vulgarly. Big sign. You can't miss it sitting in the chair. Occasionally he puts other signs up along with it. I look at that thing and I say, that's right. He's not running. He's known for the fact that he loves Jesus. He's not known just for the fact that he says, don't smoke, don't cut, but that he loves Jesus. And that stands out in his testimony and in his life. And I wish he'd lower his prices. But anyhow, so you can't please everybody, can you? But anyhow, I rejoice to go in there just to see how a brother loves to show a little of the Lord's kindness and the Lord's grace in this world. Let the light shine. Let the salt be good. Keep yourself pure. Be consistent. And in a practical sense, have a commitment to the great truths that are given to us by the Son of God. There are a lot of things to teach and a lot of ground to cover. I've only touched on a couple of things, and some of those things I've touched on kind of crudely, I think, which is known as the Taylor Method back in my own assembly. Touch on them crudely. But the emphasis is a big one and an enormously practical one. You've got to live in the power of the Spirit. You've got to live in the worship of the Lord. No question about that. But when you come down and say, what do I do tomorrow? Well, keep yourself pure. Don't be a partaker in those things that are hostile and wrong to God. Be consistent. Flee those things which mock him and follow the truths that the Spirit has taught us. And be committed to the truths that are given to us in a way that leads us to go out and tell others of Christ and of Christ's great love. And in that sense, you're salt and light. It may be your salt in a preservative way where you work. It may be that you're light to those about you. Now, those particular things I can't define in a session in the morning. But you're salt and light. And I will tell you that you may be as quiet as a church mouse, or you may be as noisy as the bell. But if you're salt and light, the world will know, the Lord will be honored, and the Father will be glorified through you, through me. Well, we are salt and light. But I mean, if we live salt and light. Oh, thanks for being with us throughout the week. I'm not sure what else you could have done. I think it's illegal to do anything else. I can see the brethren down around the lake saying, get up for the meeting, get up for the meeting. But thanks for being with us. We trust that God will bless us in those things. And tonight I'll finish the evening series too, Lord willing. Lord willing I will. But that assumes that no frog catches me this afternoon. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the pleasant fellowship we enjoy together in your word and in the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes, Lord, I say these things crudely and don't finish them well. We pray that the Spirit might help us to understand them in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see the joy and the beauty and the enormous satisfaction that's found in living in Jesus and being his people. Help us to see the greatness of our Savior. Help us to reflect it to the world about us. Help us to be voices that preserve and that enlighten, that bring people to know the truth of Christ and deliver others from the burden of sin. Help us to be that. If we're not that so verbally, help us to be that prayerfully. Help us to be that in our thoughts.